Job chapter 40. Job, as you recall, was afflicted with some horrible suffering, and after that he was accused by his good friends of being sinful. That, in flying, of course, in the face of him being asserted by God's own mouth to be blameless. And unfortunately, as Job was asserting his blamelessness, he got kind of bold. He got sort of to the point of saying, well, you know, if I could stand before God, if I could go to court with God, if I could question God, if I could contend with God, I could show you guys that I'm innocent, and I could question him about, you know, why this has happened to me, because it's obviously not because of this and that. And so this boldness with which Job asserted himself got to the point of irritating God, and God was irritated to the point where he actually showed up at the beginning of chapter 38 and said, Job, you know, if you think you have the right to question me, then let me go ahead and question you about some things first. And he started a barrage, just launching at Job so many things, so many questions, asking him things to which only knew God knew the answer to, and asking him to explain things, of course, only God could, and questioning him about only things only God had seen. Job got to the point in chapter 40 in verse 4 where we were leaving off. He said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. There's nothing that he could say, just like covered his mouth and realizing there was nothing to say, that God was so much smarter than he was, so omnipotent, so knowing so much more and understanding so much more than God understood. But God's not finished, because it's not just him wanting for Job to understand that he doesn't understand, but he actually wants to show Job how brazen his boldness was. To think that you could stand before God and say, oh, if I could question God, if I could stand before God, if I could contend with God, oh, the Lord is about to explain that very well and paint a picture that will become very clear to Job that this was way out of line. And we pick up in verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm. By the way, that's the same Hebrew word that was translated whirlwind earlier in chapter 38, verse 1. Don't know why they changed that, but whether you think of it as the storm or the whirlwind, this is how God is speaking. Very intimidating, not the still small voice that we hope for in our own lives. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God that you can thunder, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. The Lord's basically saying here, Job, are you big enough to contend with me? Are you as powerful as I am? If you pour out your anger on me, would it really have the same effect as if I poured out my anger on you? That's a very intimidating thought. If you had that much power, Job, you could have saved yourself. And as always, God's logic is flawless here. It seems kind of pointless to point out God's logic being flawless. And yet, think about it. Those who contend with God, those who would contest with God, those who complain to God about their circumstances, what they're doing is they're saying, I am big enough, I'm strong enough, I'm powerful enough to stand before God and point a finger of accusation. Well, buddy, if you're that big enough and strong enough and powerful enough, solve your own circumstances. Heal yourself. If you can stand before God and say, hey, I got a word with you, then you're powerful enough to save yourself. Go ahead and cure yourself of those boils, Job. Go ahead. If you're big enough to stand before me, go ahead and heal yourself. Turn your blackened skin back to flesh color. Go ahead and make your darkened eyelids light again. Go ahead and get that minty fresh breath, because right now it's offensive. He can't fix himself, and yet he thought he was powerful enough to stand before God. God is about to show Job that he does not have the strength or power to do so. Verse 15, he says, "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you." That means in addition to you, but you could also read that, you know, just as good as you. "He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly." Look, another life verse for some of us. His power in the muscles of his belly. Yeah, hit me right there. "He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" Well, there's a load to learn from this passage, but first I want to maintain the context and make sure that you have a full understanding of where God's going here. God said in the first few verses here of this second dialogue he's having that, "Are you that powerful? Are you that strong? You know, are you as powerful as God? Can you pour out your anger on me, Job?" No. And now he's illustrating it. He's pointing to this beast, Behemoth, and saying, "I'm this beast's creator, and you can't even stand up to it." He's the first of the creation of God, or he's so powerful, his legs are like bronze, and he's just massive. And go ahead, Job, you know, can you stand up to him? Because I'm his creator, making me far more powerful than him. You had the guts to stand up to me, but you can't even stand up to something that I've created. Now, what is this beast that he's speaking of? This thing whose strength was so far above Job's. We have to investigate what this creature is. The Hebrew word, behemoth, sounds a lot like this word, right? Well, we haven't translated it. We've just made it exactly the same, behemoth or behemoth. It's the plural of behema, which, if you're into studying Hebrew, shows up a lot in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for beast. Beast. Behemoth is the plural, meaning beasts. And yet, even though it's a plural word, it's used in singular form, which linguistically it's called an intensive or majestic plural. The closest thing that I could come up with to explain this was like, when the queen says we are not amused. We? Who's we? You're all by yourself, you know? We are not amused. It's magnifying yourself, really. It's the royal we say. But linguistically, when they use this word, beasts, and yet using all the verbs and everything singularly, what it's doing is it's making this beast, singular beast, grandiose. It's huge. It's awe-inspiring. It's gigantic, if you would. Now, most commentators have rendered this as hippopotamus. Has said, well, you know, it's got legs like iron, you know, and it's got fat in the belly. And they've said, well, this is a hippopotamus. And one early commentator, his name was Jablonski, he even made up, he was so set on this, and he was so upset about other people not agreeing with him, that he made up an Egyptian word. He just made it up. He said, well, you know, if you trace it down in Egyptian, you get Pe'emu, which is obviously Behemoth, which, you know, means water ox, and so there you go. And it was completely false. And yet, many of your study Bibles even say, you know, Egyptian word meaning water ox. It was just made up. It's something that has continued to upset me in Christianity is how many people just buy into, you know, oh, well, that's what the person said. And so we get all kinds of things like the, oh, you know, the long day of Joshua being proved by NASA and Procter & Gamble giving all their proceeds to the Church of Satan and all kinds of things like this. And you might be saying, really? That's not true? No, it's not true. Well, what about Madeline Murray O'Hare trying to get touched by an angel off the air? No, it's not true. Don't send me the email. You know, all these things that we don't even look at, we don't even investigate. We just forward the emails or we spread the rumor. And so even our own study Bibles and commentaries say, well, this is from an Egyptian word meaning water ox. The guy made it up. We're going to see another mistake, I think, a little later on if we have time. Maybe not a lie, but something that is propagated that has been proven not to be true. Okay, is this a hippopotamus? When we read the description of this behemoth given by God, it seems to me clear that it's no hippopotamus. For example, verse 17, he bends his tail like a cedar. You know, the cedars of Lebanon are some massive trees. Big old trunks, height, and, you know, it's a massive structure. And then you look at the hippopotamus. And the hippopotamus's tail really isn't much bigger than my thumb, and it's really just kind of swooshes around. It's like he bends his tail like a cedar twig. No, instead, what we need to picture is this beast with, if you cut down a tree and you were swinging this tree around, if you could, if you were like Hercules or the Incredible Hulk or Samson, you know, you grabbing this tree and, you know, this is not the hippopotamus. I can pretty much guarantee that this isn't even like a mutated version of the hippopotamus that happened to have an extra long tail there. The hippopotamus' tail is hardly a cedar tree. Well, in verse 24, there's another proof here. God says, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? God using the illustration of this as, look, Job, this beast is so powerful, nobody can even come close to touching him. He can't be captured. Well, guess what? You're hard-pressed to find a zoo in the world that doesn't have hippopotami. I don't know if that's really how you say that, but they've been captured. It's really not all that impressive to think that Job could have had the wherewithal to figure out how to capture a hippopotamus. I mean, the ancient Egyptians did it, and certainly he could have. And if he could, then, I mean, if you think about it, if he could be captured, then is his reasoning no longer valid? Oh, well, now you're able to contend with me, Job, because Behemoth, you've conquered him. I guess you can conquer me next. Well, no, this is a beast with a tail swinging about like a cedar tree. That this is a beast that cannot be captured. I believe the clearest clue is found in verse 19 as to what the identity of this is. Verse 19 says, he is first of the ways of God. He's first of the ways of God. Now, that doesn't sound really all that clear until you delve into the Hebrew, where the word first is reshith, which comes from rosh. And maybe you've heard the word rosh. It means head, top, summit, upper part, chief, total, sum, or height. Translation, he's the tallest of everything God's ever made. He's the reshith of the ways of God, meaning way more than head and shoulders above the rest. There's nothing else taller. And we say, oh, now I understand. It's a giraffe with a tail like a cedar and legs of bronze. Well, I mean, a giraffe, that's pretty tall, isn't it? Isn't the tallest thing that God ever made? I mean, it's the tallest thing we can see looking around here. Well, wait a second. We don't just look around here. We look everywhere, not just alive, but dead. As a matter of fact, I remember learning about Brontosaurus in school when I was in elementary school. Brontosaurus, that thing's like 25 feet high. That's taller than any giraffe I've ever seen. And some Christians say, scientists who try to program evolution into us made up dinosaurs. Well, I'm sorry. That is like, again, Christian myth. Dinosaurs were very, very real. They're not like the bones weren't being made up and scientists saying, well, what can we do to disprove God and the Bible? And oh, we'll make dinosaurs. You know, man, that's pretty amazing. No, dinosaurs did in fact exist. And yes, Brontosaurus was in fact 25 feet tall, but he wasn't the first of the ways of God, or he wasn't the tallest of everything that God created. As a matter of fact, we found out later after Brontosaurus, we found out about Brachiosaurus. 40 feet tall. 40 feet tall. I often use, to describe tall things, I often use the Lincoln Head Monument halfway between here and Laramie, because that thing's imposing and it's kind of scary when Lincoln's looking down at you and looks like he might burst out of that thing. Kind of thing. 45 feet tall, the top of his head is. You come down 5 feet, you're pretty much right at nostril height. That's Brachiosaurus. He could kiss Lincoln on the nose up there, okay? That's pretty tall. But in 1994, in southeast Oklahoma, they discovered something bigger than that. As a matter of fact, they called him Sauroposeidon, which means godlike lizard. I mean, it's just the biggest thing they ever could conceive of finding, Sauroposeidon. 40-foot long neck, 98 feet long, weighing between 60 and 70 tons, 60 feet tall. That's a six-story building. He's looking in the window. You know, that's pretty big. That's really big. Now, they haven't found enough of him to verify all of that information. I'm always suspicious unless they find, like, the whole thing. You know, when they find, like, the toenail, and they say, oh, he was 98 feet long. That makes me suspicious. So I think we're still out on that one, but certainly Brachiosaurus, we've found all kinds of skeletal remains of these things. They were, of course, 40 feet tall. This thing could be 60 feet tall, whichever the largest dinosaur turns out to be. I mean, we could find a bigger one. We've only really been digging up dinosaur bones I'm going to have to do the math in my head, 1822, 2002, for less than a couple hundred years. We haven't really been digging up dinosaur bones all that, you know, for that much of a length of time at this point. And so we might find something larger, but let's assume that Sauroposeidon or Brachiosaurus is the biggest thing that God ever made. Oh, could one of these beasts be the behemoth? Well, look at it again. You see in verse 15, he's a herbivore. An herbivore, or a herbivore, however you want to say that. His strength, according to verse 16, is focused in the abdominal area, and they've just proven time and again that skeletally and structurally, mechanically, the muscles in the midsection to support the tail and the really long necks, their strength was focused in those midsection areas. Verse 17, his tail is like a tree. Verse 18, he's got huge bones that are strong as metal. Verses 23 and 24, he's able to stand in the midst of a rushing river, stick his face at it, and he ain't moving. That's pretty impressive. And that sounds a lot less like a hippopotamus to me than it does like a Brachiosaurus or a Sauroposeidon or any number of these massive dinosaurs. Next, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but I want to cover both of these things. God points out another creature who's also far more powerful than Job, and that's in chapter 41. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord. Say, ah. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Hey, look what I got you, a Leviathan. Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Or his head with fishing spears, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? That's important. That's illustrating the entire point that God is making here. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined to each other. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. That's kind of similar to Job, who said, my breath is offensive to my wife. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Very interesting. Leviathan. Again, your study Bibles, your Bible translations, throw in the word alligator or crocodile. Man, that must have been some alligator. You read this and you say, I'm sorry, but personally I have two major problems with the thought of this being an alligator or a crocodile. One is like philosophical, and the second is physical. First of all, if you read verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Same point made as with Behemoth. The alligator and the crocodile, if this is what we're speaking of, with Leviathan being something that Job, if you could even think about going after Leviathan, then you'd have the right to stand before me. And so the crocodile hunter goes, all righty then. So he's earned the right many times over through wrestling the crocodiles and opening the mouths of alligators and things, that he's proven himself that the crocodile hunter and the alligator wrestler, or if you rotate that around, have they earned the right to stand before God? Well, sure, if the alligator or the crocodile is a Leviathan, but again, I disagree. This is not somebody nullifying God's argument and enabling himself to stand before God. No, we're talking about something that no one can stand before, that just laughs at weapons, that arrows and javelins and spears and darts, and it's a joke to him. The physical description here, a beast that no one will challenge. Skin covered with double armored scales that cannot be pierced by swords or spears or arrows or javelins or darts. His teeth are terrifying. His belly is covered with sharp edges. Now, actually, the underneath of a crocodile or an alligator is actually quite vulnerable. It's certainly not like potsherds scraping up and destroying everything that it passes over. And if you've ever like watched the movies, either the documentaries or the movies from the Amazon, that what's the scary thing about these things? Well, their eyes poke up, they look like a log, they're cruising along, and nothing's moving. This thing, when it swims, the water looks like it's boiling. It's building up. It's something the crocodile hunter would say rhymes with ointment, and that's exointment. Yeah. Anyway, the ointment and exointment. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. The depths are boiling like a pot. This thing, when it moves, is not like a log floating like you see the crocodiles going for. No, this is churning up the depths of the deep. And this is interesting. When he stands up, he looks down on everything. Now, I tried to think of a time when I'd seen an alligator or crocodile stand up, and I've only seen it once. And that was in Robin Williams' movie Peter Pan, or Hook, you know, when they killed the thing and put a clock in its mouth. They don't do that in real life. The crocodile stands up. Look at this. He looks on high. He looks on everything that is on high. He raises himself up, the mighty fear, in verse 25 and verse 34. So, most controversial of all and most clear of all, verses 18 to 21 clearly describe a creature that breathes fire. Now, that's where people go, oh, how are you going to get away with this one? He's not really going to say he believes that, is he? Well, how can I believe in a creature that breathes fire? I believe in lots of crazy things. I believe that somewhere in the world there could be an eel with glands in its tail that could generate electricity up to 650 volts to kill its prey. I believe that could happen. Oh, it did. I believe in bugs that could generate bioluminescence, that chemical reactions in their body could actually generate bright light from within their bodies. Well, that couldn't happen. Fireflies, otherwise known as lightning bugs. I believe in a beetle. John, Paul, George, Ringo, any of them. I believe in a beetle that could have chambers in its rear end that store chemicals. And the chemicals very docile when apart, but when threatened, the chamber could open up and chemicals shoot in and mix with the other chemicals that cause an explosive chemical reaction that shoots out noxious gases at boiling hot temperatures. It's called the bombardier beetle. You see, the electric eel can generate 5 times the amount of electricity that the wall sockets in here do. Well, around here, 6 times the wall sockets are in. We have electrical problems at times. The firefly or the lightning bug, man, how do those things glow? It's amazing. Nothing can make it. They're like Teletubbies, you know? They've got their own light source. How can a beetle create boiling hot gases at 212 degrees to shoot out? But the explosion that's created inside its chambers begins before it heats up. It causes the explosion, which shoots it out. It's not pushed out. It's actually forced out, just like a bullet out of a gun, and then begins to cook, like timing-wise, right outside the beetle. You know, I think it's funny that evolutionists say, oh, yeah, that happened. Because I would think for the first 80 million generations of the bombardier beetle, it would blow itself up. Anyway, so if an animal can generate massive amounts of electricity, huge amounts of light, noxious, boiling hot gases to shoot out at just the right time, and on just the right end, by the way, where it's being attacked, then is it so weird that I believe in something that breathes fire? Nah. I don't think so. If we have all this stuff that... is around us today that do these things, then why is it so strange to think about something breathing fire? I mean, certainly, scientists have questioned whether, or I should say questioned why, several dinosaur species have these chambers and ducts in their skulls that they can't explain why they've been formed. I mean, there's hypotheses. There's like, well, you know, billions of years of evolution made for sore necks, and so these parts of the bones no longer formed, so it made the skull lighter. Okay? Well, you know, these are resonating chambers, so that the beast could kind of go, you know, but you can't get these things to resonate. Or is it possible that in the same way the bombardier beetle has chambers, in the same way that the electric eel has electric glands, glands that generate electricity along 4/5 of its body, in the same way that there's chemicals created by the lightning bug or the firefly to generate light, that as each proton is given off in this chemical, it generates light, could it be that flammable gases are generated, or possibly combustible, like when combined, two different gases or even liquids are created in certain dinosaur species to, when they're blown out, they ignite and catch on fire? I don't have a problem with that. As a matter of fact, what I find very fascinating is no matter what civilization you study, whether it's in South America or in the Far East or in Europe, it doesn't matter where you go, even in Africa. It doesn't matter where you go. When you trace back in history, there is always legend of fire-breathing dragons. Now, wouldn't you think that... I mean, it stands to reason that animals live in caves, and this is the explanation that I've heard for this, that, well, you see, animals live in caves, and, you know, caves are in volcanoes sometimes, and volcanoes would erupt, and so they would say, oh, that's that beast in the cave breathing fire. You know, ancient peoples were not that stupid. But what I want to know is, if that was the case, then why aren't there legends of fire-breathing bears? Well, that's a serious question. Why aren't they widely dispersed? Fire-breathing lions and fire-breathing wolves. Why is it always fire-breathing dragons? I believe this so strongly, and after researching this, I mean, I would say I feel like I know it, and that is this. That the legends of fire-breathing dragons, as recently as the 1400s, written as history, many histories. I found a list of 202 separate places in Europe where historically, in their histories, they had written down encounters with dragons. A handful of them were claimed to have breathed fire. Now, forgetting the history for a moment, and just looking at the cross-continentalism of the whole thing, why is that? I believe that these are the legends, and obviously they've been greatly magnified and distorted, as so many things do. But I believe that these legends come from man's remembrance of history with these creatures. And you say, man never had history with these creatures. Well, have you read Job? Because God's pointing to this creature saying, what about him? This Leviathan who breathes fire and's got teeth, and nobody even thinks about putting him in a zoo. What is he pointing to? You say, well, Ron, I think you're mixing up. Okay, I can see the dinosaur thing. But I think you're mixing up dinosaurs and dragons here. I thought you were talking about fire-breathing dragons. Now you're talking about dinosaurs. What's the deal? Which one are you talking about? And I believe they're one and the same thing. I believe that they're one and the same thing. And people say, well, there's no, the Bible doesn't even mention dinosaurs. The word dinosaur isn't anywhere in the Bible. Well, I hope it's nowhere in the Bible, because the word dinosaur wasn't even conceived of. It hadn't even existed till 1841, when Sir Robert Owen combined the Latin words for terrible and lizard, dinosaur, and put it together and made terrible lizard, dinosaur. If your Bible has the word dinosaur in it, something's wrong. You got like a fresh Bible or something with some new inspiration. The Bible doesn't use the word dinosaur, but you know what? It does use the word tanin very frequently, and that word means dragon. And that's in there a lot. The dragon is mentioned quite a bit. Now, to tie all that together, Isaiah 27 verse 1, if you want to jot that down, Isaiah 27 verse 1, Leviathan is mentioned again there, and it's called the dragon, the tanin, who lives in the sea. That kind of puts that all together for me. So I believe that man's legends of dragons come from his history with dinosaurs. It's funny, when you read in the 1840s, you read the Encyclopedia Britannica, when, you know, dinosaur investigation was all fairly new and the investigation of fossils was less than 100 years old. And it still said, you know, dinosaurs are the legend of dragons are, I should have written this down. Dinosaurs are amazingly or fascinatingly like the dragons of legend. And nobody scratched their head and said, huh, what a coinkydink that somebody made up dragons and then we found these dinosaurs. Well, here's the protest. Everybody knows that dinosaurs became extinct 65 million years ago. That's what all the textbooks say. That's what all the TV shows say. People say, well, I only get cable for the Nature Channel. Well, the Nature Channel says it every day. And so does the Discovery Channel. As a matter of fact, in reading news sources, it's not even, doesn't ever say theorized. It always says dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. It's a hard and fast number. So, and since I read that last week, I could honestly say dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years and 1 week ago. Because it's that exact. Well, no, of course it's not exact. As a matter of fact, the whole thing is based on falsehood. The whole thing. You say, dinosaurs never coexisted with man. We know that for a fact, because dinosaurs were extinct 65 million years ago, and man didn't come on the scene until 5 years ago. 60 million years where dinosaurs were not, and man was not. Again, it's all a lie. How do we know that for a fact? Well, that's what they said on the Discovery Channel. That's what National Geographic said. It's what my science teacher said. They all lied to you. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they all lied to you. It's certainly what we've been told. But go back to Genesis chapter 1. Very beginning of the Bible. It's very clear that God created all of the animals on the fifth and sixth days. Genesis 1 verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, a lot of people cringe when they read in verse 21 that God made the great sea monsters. and they giggle. The sea monsters. Man, I'm only a few verses into the Bible and you're already talking about sea monsters. And the older folks say, well, I'm reading the King James and that tells the real thing. It says whales. God made the whales on that day. And you might say, well, I'm more of a modernist and I'm reading the NIV and it clearly says it's the great creatures of the sea, not this sea monsters thing. Guess what? You know what the Hebrew there for these sea monsters, these whales, these great creatures of the sea, it's Gadol Tanin, huge dragons. Huge dragons is what that literally means. And almost everywhere the word Tanin shows up, it's translated dragon, and yet for some reason, the translators of Bibles, both old and new, are afraid to translate it literally because we cannot start people out in Genesis 1:1 talking about dragons. Well, this is my assertion, that if Sir Robert Owen coined the term dinosaurs, then what did God call them before he named them that in 1844? I think he called them Tanin. I think he called them dragons. And as you look that word up and you follow it all the way through, when he's talking about physical specimens of animals, that's what he's talking about. Read the descriptions. There is Leviathan the Tanin, the dragon that will be judged at the end. And so God, using this, have you ever wondered why Satan is called a dragon if there was no such thing as a dragon? I mean, that would be like, you know, I can't even think of a ludicrous enough thing to make up, you know, from Dr. Doolittle, the push me, pull you. You remember that? It was something like a donkey that was like head at both ends. It was called the push me, pull you. You know, it was like there was no rear end. It was only two front ends and they could never agree on where to go. And I could say, oh, you know, it's like he's like the push me, pull you. Or the what? Why is Satan called the great dragon? Why is he called Leviathan, which he's also called in Isaiah 27, who will be judged? Why is he called that? Because as we look at this serpent, Leviathan, by the way, comes from a verb that means to coil and twist. And so as you read this description in Job, he's talking about a literal beast, but at the same time, you realize God nicknamed Satan the same thing, Leviathan, because he seems to have no fear, because he's so destructive, because he goes about gnashing his teeth and none can seem to stand against him, because he's so destructive, because he's a serpent. In all these descriptions, Leviathan is certainly accurate, and dragon is a perfectly accurate name for dinosaur. Tanin. On the fifth day and the sixth day, God created these things. The fifth day, it's not whales, it's not great creatures of the sea, it's Gadol Tanin, huge dragons. Now, God made huge dragons, the sea dinosaurs, if you would, because he's talking about everything in the sea, on the fifth day. On the sixth day, he made everything, all the beasts of the field, if you would, all the land animals. Fifth day, he made all the birds and all the sea creatures. Sixth day, he made all the land animals. So you could say fifth day, all the water dinosaurs and the flying dinosaurs were made. And on the sixth day, God made all the, you know, brontosaurus, tyrannosaurus, rex, all the ones that walked around. You know, man was made on the sixth day too, right after that. Man was made that very same day. Do you realize that the day after God made dinosaurs that lived in the water, he made man? The day after, not 60 million years after. The day after. And as far as the animals that were on the ground, the same day. The Bible clearly tells us that they coexisted. And the Bible just historically, not just in testimony, but in their knowledge. How could they describe the great dragons? How could the book of Job, as old as it is, the oldest book of the Bible, how could it describe these things with such great detail? Oh, they dug up the fossils. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Now, even if they had dug up the fossils, which I won't give you that, let's say they dug up the Tyrannosaurus rex fossil and said, oh, this thing must have been scary in its day. We can tell it breathed fire. How? Because the same scientists who are saying, well, it's not a resonating chamber, these chambers and ducts in the skulls of these dinosaurs. By the way, Hadrosaurus, the duck-bill dinosaur, like the Daffy Duck of dinosaurs, its whole crest had this, that they actually, this more than any other dinosaur, they're theorizing that it breathed fire, a fire-breathing duck dinosaur. That's hilarious to me. And this isn't creationists. I mean, this is evolutionists. You know, this whole thing evolved, apparently. Those same scientists clearly say this is all hypothesis because the glands that would generate these things and obviously the chemicals that would happen, they don't fossilize. So all we can do is theorize and hypothesize because the chemicals in the glands don't fossilize. We don't have any proof other than the ducts in the chambers. So that's assuming that the dinosaurs were long since dead and Job dug this thing up and decided to write this book and say, well, God showed up and pointed to this. I mean, the whole thing is just ludicrous. The fact is the Bible shows us in Genesis 1 that the huge dragons were made the day before man was made. And they were made, the land ones were made, the great beasts of the field, they were made on the sixth day, the very day that man was made. We see it through testimony in the scripture. We see it through just the knowledge that they had and being able to describe these things. And obviously, at least two of them were still alive in Job's day, which was post-flood, by the way, as we saw earlier in our studies. So two of every kind going on the ark, that means there was, I don't know if there were dinosaur eggs being rolled up there or little baby dinosaurs. Something interesting I found out about reptiles. Reptiles, I don't know if it's because they're reptiles or they're cold-blooded animals, whatever it is, they never stop growing. The longer they live, the bigger they get. Interesting that before the flood, that man lived to be 900 years old because of the geological and atmospheric conditions of the time. Lived to be 600 years old, 500 years old, 700 years old, 900 years old. Well, gee, if everything was living that long, then you would imagine that ferns would have gotten huge. Oh, we found that, didn't we? Well, you would think that reptiles, if they grew, if they lived to be hundreds of years old, they would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And oh, we found that too, didn't we? After the flood, obviously, there was at least two dinosaurs still alive. They weren't the same species, so I don't know if they died off immediately after the ark or if it took many, many generations. This is the deal. How much time do I have, by the way? Okay, I can cover this. People have also asserted that, oh, well, there's dinosaurs today. You know, we got proof, the Loch Ness Monster. Well, if we had proof of the Loch Ness Monster, then it probably wouldn't be called the Loch Ness Monster. We'd have some proof, wouldn't we? People say, oh, yeah, but what about over in the Congo? You know, they see this and it's like, show me a picture. Okay, here's a picture. I have a picture. It's on my computer at home. These Japanese fishermen pulled up the rotting carcass of a plesiosaur. You remember, maybe you've seen these pictures, the rotting carcass of a plesiosaur. Please, please, please don't use that as evidence that dinosaurs exist today. You know what that thing was? Because while everybody was advertising, we found a plesiosaur, rotting carcass, look at the pictures. Within just a couple of months after they took the tissue samples, of course, they threw the thing back in. Somebody had the presence of mind to take pictures, draw sketches, and get some tissue samples. The tissue samples matched exactly that of a basking shark. And over the years since then, rotting corpses of basking sharks, which have washed up on the beach, have shown that the first thing to rot away and fall off are the gills and the jaw, leaving a long skinny neck and this bulbous head part. It's exactly the same thing. These pictures that the Japanese, oh yeah, they pulled up a dinosaur. It's not a dinosaur. It's a basking shark. Does that mean dinosaurs don't exist today? I don't know. I don't care. My part with the Bible is that dinosaurs did exist in Job's day. Maybe not all of them. We assume that based on the number of fossils and based on just the whole concept of the earth's destruction by flood in Genesis 6, that the majority of the dinosaurs were wiped out in those days, all but two or seven, depending on if they were clean or not. You'd think after the flood, everything would be clean, but... So here's the deal. That's another one of those things that it's like, this is, if you're trying to disprove evolution and prove creation, don't use that, because that, like so many things, that like the Martian rock, oh, we found a rock from Mars and it had life in it. You know, a couple months later when they disproved that, it wasn't on the cover of magazines, and people, teachers are still teaching students, oh yeah, we found life on Mars. No, we didn't. No, we really didn't. You see, the news, the big news, the exciting news is real big, but then the disproving of it, that never happens. Again, check your sources. Check these things out before you use them as, you know, in the same way that the hippopotamus wasn't coming from an Egyptian word meaning water ox. You know, it just didn't happen. Okay, I don't know where we are, but I wanted to cover that. Here's the deal. You say, what's the problem with reconciling 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs died out. And then man came on the scene. And, you know, I mean, what's the problem with thinking the earth is billions of years old? And what's the problem with thinking all the dinosaurs didn't coexist with man? And what's, I mean, really, we don't want to go there. It's a proven fact that all these things died off. And I'm going to make a statement that, depending on where you're at, is either going to make you go, all right, or what? And that's this. You cannot believe that the dinosaurs died off before man came on and be a Christian. That's a pretty harsh statement if you believe in this. If you've tried to reconcile, well, the teacher taught me this about evolution and dinosaurs, and the Bible taught me this about being a Christian. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You cannot believe in a billions of years old earth where the dinosaurs died off and still be a Christian. And I can prove that to you theologically. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, and let's go there because I don't want you to just think that this is, you know, if you don't agree with Ron's view of dinosaurs, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. Romans chapter 5, it's a theological problem to believe in the billions of years old earth and dinosaurs that died off before man came around. Because it says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Look at this. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death entered through sin, and so death spread to all men. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's a heavy theological statement that Paul makes. It takes forever to dissect it, but basically, to boil it down to this, look, death came because of sin, and sin came because of Adam. If you believe that the Garden of Eden happened after there was billions of years of dinosaurs that all died, then you don't believe in original sin because you believe in death before sin. If you don't believe in original sin, then you don't, in the first Adam, then you have no need for the last Adam, for Jesus Christ, to save you from the penalty of original sin, which means you don't need a Savior. People who believe billions of years of dinosaurs dying before Adam and Eve came around, they cannot receive a Savior for their sin because they cannot acknowledge that sin brought death. You see, it's impossible for Christianity and evolution to coexist. It's just impossible. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. There's nothing in the observable world or in the archaeological world or anything that we see, there is nothing that is not easily understood from a biblical worldview. Whether you're talking about, oh, the Grand Canyon, how it eroded, you know, this little bit of water over billions of years. Well, we say no. The biblical worldview is it was a whole lot of water in a little period of time, and it did the same thing. The existence of the fossil record. the age of the earth, everything. I mean, there's scientifically, other than these lousy dating methods that are constantly being proven wrong, there's no evidence for an earth that's billions and billions and billions of years old. And biblically, you cannot say death happened before Adam, because what you're doing is you're denying the Savior, because he hasn't saved you from original sin. Oh, you could believe in Jesus. You could believe that Jesus is God, died on the cross for your sins. Wait a second. No, you can't believe that because you don't believe in original sin, because death happened long before sin happened in that worldview. They're mutually exclusive. If this is a struggle for you, don't take what I'm saying. You know, search the scriptures daily. Look into these things. Find out what the creationists have to say, scientifically speaking, about the fossil record, about the flood, about what the Bible says, about the assertions of billions of years, that you'll see how easily it falls apart. You'll see that evolution is a religion that requires much more faith than Christianity does. Evolution is a religion that blocks out all the facts. Every time a fact is brought up, nope, don't confuse me with that, you know. So the most important part of Job is not that dinosaurs existed with man. At least the most important part of this chapter, or these two chapters that we're going through. It's not that dinosaurs existed with man. The point God is making is that God created these things. You can go to the Natural History Museum and forget the dates and the signs and look at these things. Go and look at the Brontosaurus and the Brachiosaurus, if they could fit it in the room. And look at it and see and realize, I know the guy that made that. I mean, made it the first time. I know him. He's more powerful than this thing. I would be scared. You look at the model of the Tyrannosaurus Rex and tremble in your boots at if this thing had flesh and blood and had no fear and was coming after you. But then realize the point God is making here is that he created this thing. He is so much more powerful than this thing. And then look at the issues that are facing you, the Brachiosaurus and the Leviathan and the behemoth and whatever you're looking at. Man, I'm in a scary situation at work. Oh, my home life, it's overwhelming me. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do about this or that. It's like, wait a second. God, Jesus Christ, your Savior, who died, who gave his life to save your life, he's bigger than all that. He's bigger than all of that. Now, the point being made to Job, the flip side of that, Job, if you're scared of this thing, you shouldn't be back talking to me. That's the synopsis of two chapters of Job. Look at the dinosaurs, Job. You scared? Well, you should be more scared of the guy who created them. But then you look at the God who loves us, who did witness original sin, who saw original sin brought in by Adam and Eve, that was passed down to us, condemning us unless the death that was brought through sin was paid for by a death for sin, the death of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he loves us that much. And that same all-powerful God who cannot be fought with or fought against can be fellowshipped with, and we can have friendship with because of what he's done. Let's pray.